are you on track? Are you keeping on track in your studies, in your degree? Will you graduate one day? Or will you just find it too much getting through? Or perhaps just drop out altogether? It is easy to get off track, isn't it? Very easy to get off track. And so it's a good thing to think about. And exams and results no doubt help along the way. It's easy to get off track, isn't it? Because all you have to do is just get into a few bad habits, a few bad study patterns, forget to apply your brain, forget to ask for help when you need it, and sure enough, you come unstuck. But at the same time as it's easy to get off track, I don't think there are any real secrets about staying on track. There's no kind of magical knowledge or secret experience that you can go through to, you know, automatically keep you on track and getting through. Now, as someone who even struggles to work out, for example, how to attach a file for an email and send it through to Daniel to print it off, you might be surprised to learn that I have an IT degree from UTS. Truly, truly amazing. So let me just say, I mean, some of you who know me well, I just still can't believe it. You have an IT degree? So, I mean, how did I do an IT degree? There's no secrets to getting through. It's just, you know, it's just self-control, some hard work, lots of help along the way, a few repeated subjects, and you have an IT degree. And I was even semi-competently working in the IT industry for a few years. I mean, it's just incredible. But no secrets. Just, you know, help, self-control, diligence, ask lots of questions. And there you go. Well, there's heaps and heaps of difference between the Christian life and your uni experience. Not least, of course, in that a degree is either earned through your academic competence or perhaps these days bought. Whereas, as we learned last week, the Christian life is lived out and experienced through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's God's gift as He grants us His Spirit to understand the gospel and Christ. So, in terms of nature and how they're achieved, quite different. But in this sense, there are, I believe, some similarity. In both, there is no secret in how to stay on track and progress, but also in both, it is possible, nevertheless, to get off track. Now, last week, we looked at the first part of that. There is no real secret to the Christian life. It begins and continues by simply trusting and obeying Jesus as the Holy Spirit gives us the spiritual glasses, as it were, to comprehend and apprehend the gospel of Jesus. If you want more on that, read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 or download the talk off the net. Today we're looking at the second part of that it is easy to get off track. There are no secrets to staying on track, but it is easy to get off track. And the first paragraph on your handout from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 shows us just how off track the Corinthians were. And so, brothers and sisters, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for solid food. Even now, you are still not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For as long as there is jealousy and quarrelling among you, are you not of the flesh, of behaving according to human inclinations? For one, when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human, or more literally, of the flesh? In Paul, there's two great contrasts for how life is lived. You can live in the sphere of the flesh, or you can live in the sphere of the Spirit. The Corinthians have received the Spirit, the spiritual glasses to help them comprehend and apprehend the gospel. But they are living in the flesh. They're infants. They're infantile. They're off track. Very very badly. One evidence is that they're quarrelling about their human leaders, and it's the one that Paul goes to here. But in the past, the last few weeks, we've seen that they've started to focus on human wisdom, what looks good to people, and not focus on the foolishness of God, which is Christ crucified. And as they've done that, they've started to go, well, Paul's not very nice. I mean, he's not a particularly good speaker. He's just moderately, clashy. And the more they turn away from Paul, of course, the more they turn away from his message, from the gospel. The more they turn away from the gospel, the more wisdom looks good. The more wisdom looks good, the worse the gospel looks. And it's just this vicious cycle of getting off track. And it's getting worse, which has prompted this letter, of course. So they've got off track. They're infantile. They're not progressing. What happens in the next four paragraphs are four comparisons for people who should know better. To help them get back on track, he contrasts, or not necessarily contrasts, but compares some great realities to help them focus, to help them get out of their rut and get back on track. So in the second paragraph, you see the first comparison. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labour of each. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. It's a great analogy, isn't it? They are a field. The owner of the field is God. And what God does is he kind of gets in farmhands to help out at the various seasons. When it's time to plant, he calls in people to put in the seeds. A bit later, a few months later, he gets in people to help water, to do the irrigation. A bit later, he gets in people to help with the harvest, and so on. And those helpers are just helpers. They're just farmhands. They're servants. Whereas God is the owner of the field. And this is where the analogy breaks. He's not just the owner of the field, but he actually causes the growth. See, no landlord could ever make a plant actually grow. That God is the owner of the field and the creator of it and the Almighty God over it, and he is the one that causes the growth. The others are called just servants. Now, this helps the Corinthians, doesn't it? Because it corrects their perspective. It gets their focus back on God and away from the leaders. So these are just fellow workers under God. God gives the growth. So why fight over farmhands when it's God who gives the growth? Why factionalise over who's a better speaker or who sounds better or what sounds more sophisticated when it's God who provides the growth? Now this can apply to us too, can't it? Because this is God's group. James here before was Mark in his interview was talking a lot about what Paul does. And we'll come to what leaders do soon. But really this is God's group. It's not mine or James's or whoever else's, Rebecca's is the president. It's not our group, it's God's. So, if we ever disagree on things, and we don't very often, fortunately, the way to resolve them will not be have a popularity contest. Who likes Paul the most? Who likes Rebecca the most? Because this is God's group. We don't factionalise over leadership. But there is also, in this paragraph, much to learn here for our mission. As Credo, we're gathering students to Christ, growing in Christ, and giving ourselves for Christ. Where does the power for that mission come from? Where does the ability to change come from? It only comes from God. He is the one who grows his field. So if God wants to enlarge his field here at ETS, if he wants to produce ridiculous harvest amongst us, then he will be the one to do it. He is the one with the power to do it. The extent to which we think we're powerful to do it will of course be the extent to which we do not rely on God. So if perhaps you are feeling overwhelmed by the mountain, and it is a big mountain, isn't it? ETS becoming us around the cross. I mean, there's just so many people out there because the cross is silliness. If you're overwhelmed by that, then it may well be because you've forgotten the relative roles of who we are and who God is. God achieves the growth. Credo is just a mere circle. Now, I'm pretty sure I've deconstructed this passage. Pretty sure Paul wrote this on Friday night, because he was watching Burke's Backyard and came up with a great analogy, but then he flicked over and saw Home Improvements. So he's changing the analogy to building. Verse 10. The second comparison. Paul and Apollos compared to others. Part of what Virginia read to us. See, having put in, spent a few verses correcting their view of wrong allegiances to just mere farmhands and putting them in their place by reminding them that they are gods and God's the one who provides the growth, not Paul and Apollos. Now, I guess he wants to kind of say or protect against the false understanding that workers can just do anything. I mean, if it's God who gives the growth, then workers just run around doing anything and God will achieve what he wants through them. No, no. The builders on the building must be careful, lest they build badly on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Corinthian context, as they're getting this letter, you've always got to think, well, how does this read to them before we start to apply it to us? Who are the people that are building on the foundation of Christ that Paul laid? Well, it's not Apollos. Apollos is commended in the previous paragraph as a fellow worker with Paul. And in chapter 16, verse 12, Apollos is actually with Paul in Ephesus, it seems. Paul's trying to get Apollos to go back to help sort out this problem, but because Apollos and Paul are part of the problem, he goes, no, I don't want to go back. So it's not Apollos, it just seems to be some others, the current leaders or whoever. But the problems, the issues, still face us, don't they? The replacement of a cross-focused ministry with other things. Worldly wisdom was the Corinthian problem. They became really enamored with what sounded good, what looked good, what was flashy. But Paul says you can't start with Christ crucified as the foundation, the basis for salvation, and try and build on that with these other things, eloquent wisdom in the Corinthian case, or power religion, pop psychology, self-help, positive thinking, prosperity theology, all of these. Probably our biggest problem is just the idea that we need to be cool. We need to be a cool Christian, you know, together, because then we're really attractive. The message of Christ crucified is one type of material. You see, it's gold, silver and precious stones. It's stuff that doesn't get burned in fire. The other stuff is wood, hay and straw. That's the kind of stuff that just burns up in the fire on consummation day, the great day when history as we experience it now is kind of wrapped up and transformed and changed when Christ returns. You see, it's the message of Christ crucified that is the valuable construction material. Whereas the other stuff will be consumed. I mean, you can, a health club is a great program to get people into church. But a health club doesn't get people into heaven. You see what I'm saying? Being a cool together with a Christian, I mean, it might retain your friendships with classmates, but in reality, in terms of
importance in promoting Christ. Not much.
Third comparison is in that fourth paragraph from verse 16. Also what Virginia read. The Corinthian church is likened to God's temple. See, God doesn't have any kind of special physical property anymore. There's not a kind of a physical manifestation of God's presence amongst us. Because, of course, Jesus was the Word became flesh. He was God incarnate. But God still does have a special dwelling place where he is in his spirit, through the spirit of Jesus. And that is the church. Not in as a building, but the church as in a group of believers. Which is the yous of that paragraph. They're all plural yous. Do yous not know that yous are God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in yous? He's talking to a collective bunch of people. So the church, the group of believers in Christ, is the holy temple of God. Now, there's no direct comparison mentioned here, isn't there? Is there? He just says, look, remember that you are God's holy temple. You destroy that temple and God's going to destroy you. Again, an allusion to the divisiveness amongst them. But a holy temple is very different than, say, a hall for hire. You see, a temple is a dwelling place for God. It is holy. You can't just do anything in it, but only what it is for and what it is set apart for. Whereas a hall for hire, well, that's up for grabs. I mean, it could be an art show one day, it could be a civic meeting the next, it could be a meat market after that. So perhaps this is where we have maybe gone on off track. Forgetting that your church, forgetting that credo, forgetting that your Bible study group, their agendas, their goals, their activities, they're not open to the highest bidder, like a hall for hire. They're to be the dwelling place for God, a holy temple. They're about conforming to and growing in God's holiness. The fourth comparison is found in that final fifth paragraph from verse 18, and I'll read this as Virginia did. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast about human leaders. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death, or the present or the future, all belong to you. You belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The comparison here is between Christ and human wisdom. Human wisdom that they are becoming enamored with. But what does that lead to? Human wisdom is foolish to God. It says it leads to futility, to nothing. Whereas the foolishness of Christ, picking up language from chapter 1, download the talk off the net, well, that leads, well, it leads to possessing everything. From verse 21 onwards, all things are yours in Christ. You see, they were boasting about, I belong to Paul, I belong to Paul. He goes, no, all things are yours. They belong to you. In Christ, they belong to you. In fact, not just them, but the world. In Christ, Christians inherit the world. Life or death. You see, death is no longer our master. It belongs to us. We have no fear of it. present, the future, all belong to you. The reason you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So what's the point of fighting over who's leading who's and squabbling over silly little things like that? In Christ, all belongs to you. All four of these contrasts really grow out of implications of Christ, of his work, of his reign as the resurrected Lord, of his death on our behalf. Each one corrects a perspective, a wrong perspective. Each one, in God's grace, I pray, helps us get back on track.